for you giving us your undivided attention and our time of sharing with you as we dealt with the family and focusing on our families, why we should focus, how we should focus, and the things that we need to share and to instruct our children. And that's vitally important as we look at the world, indeed, as the coming of our Lord. And so if you want to return with your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy is referred to by some as the second law. Moses is dealing with a new generation, and soon they were about to enter into the promised land, and before they got there, God wanted through his servant Moses to teach and to instruct the people in the fundamentals of the faith, of his law. And I think that's important, that we need to give our children a firm foundation that they may build upon. Nothing is more basic than the Ten Commandments. And we've been looking at some principles that we can draw from these commandments to be able to teach and to instruct our children, and that they may have a firm foundation to build upon, to be strong in the things of the Lord. And the last week, as we began in chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy, we looked at the first three commandments. The first commandment says that you shall have no other gods before me. And the principle that we emphasize there is the fact that God is calling for total submission to him in every area of our lives. He must be number one. There should be nothing or anyone before him. He must be number one. And this is a principle that we as parents need to demonstrate and live out before our children, that our jobs are secondary. As important as they are, it's secondary. God comes first. Our profession, our vocation, and that God comes first. And then we look at the second commandment in verse 8, that you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. And again, you shall not bow down yourselves to them nor serve them. By the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children into the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so the second commandment, and one of the things we emphasized was the fact that this commandment does not prohibit art. There are some people who believe that you should not have figurines and stuff in your houses, and so that's idolatry. But as I pointed out last week, if that was so, then God would have to destroy the tabernacle, because there were statues, there were angels, there were cherubims. The whole idea is not to make these things and try to compare them or to say that this is God. This is God. And the principle that we draw from this particular commandment was the fact that God is unique. Nothing and no one can be compared to him. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, in the air, birds and flying things and all these things, nothing. And we draw your attention to the book of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 through verse 28. The fact that God says, is there anyone like me? No, no one, nothing can be compared to God. And so he is unique, and that's why he's jealous. He says he will not share his glory with any creature, with anyone. He's jealous. And then we looked at the third commandment, you should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the word vain literally means to lift up to or attach it to emptiness. To emptiness. To emptiness. And that's important. And so we should not swear that something is true using the name of God when we know that it isn't true. We should not swear or take an oath that we would do something and knowing in our heart that we would not do it. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. We should not use the Lord's name in profanity. We need to say that. We need to understand that. But another principle we draw from that, it would be a good opportunity to teach our children about the names of God, which reflect who He is in His character. In His character. And so that's important. And so this morning we want to come to the fourth commandment as we look at the Sabbath. Sabbath. And verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor your strangers that is inside your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Keep your hand or your finger right there. Exodus chapter 20. I don't know if someone wants me to go extra time, but I don't see the clock up there. Clock died. So I better take off my watch. Over there. Or maybe the brother in the PA system will let me know when I have 5 minutes left. All right? Thank you. Exodus chapter 20. Now let's begin reading at verse 8. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is them is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it, or sanctified it, or set it apart. Now, if you look at those two scriptures reading from both passages, is there any difference between those passages? Let me ask you a question. Is there any difference between Exodus and then to the Sabbath day, the two readings? Is there any difference? Anyone? Do you see any difference between what Exodus says about the Sabbath day and what Deuteronomy says about the Sabbath day? Any takers? Okay. That's basically the same thing. That's not what I'm looking for. Okay. Sake of time. Notice the reason given for the keeping of the Sabbath. In Exodus, it was due to be done because of creation. Deuteronomy, it was to be celebrated because God had brought them out of Egypt. Note that in verse 15. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Whereas in verse 11, God is reminding them in the book of Exodus that they were to do it because on the seventh day, God rested from creation. And so, when we look at the Sabbath and we think about the Sabbath, there are basically two things, two principles that we should share with you and maybe share with our children. Maybe you will find other principles from here. Spiritual, there's a spiritual principle, and also there is a practical principle as well. And under the spiritual principle, we have three sub-principles that will come out of there. And principle number one, it has to do with the two distinctions that we made and we pointed out in the dealing with the Sabbath in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, and also here in chapter 5, that by observing the Sabbath before their pagan neighbors, Israel was expressing their faith in a personal God who was the creator of the universe, but also was their creator in terms of their redeemer and the one who redeemed them out of Israel. And so when they kept the Sabbath, it gave a twofold witness to the neighbors, the pagans around them, that they observed the Sabbath. They observed the Sabbath, and in observing the Sabbath, they were expressing their faith in a personal God who they had a relationship with as the one who created everything, but also as the one who created them or who brought them out of slavery and bondage. And that's the twofold thing. And so Israel, God says, remember the Sabbath, sanctify it, set it apart, keep it holy, hallow it, and by doing this, you demonstrate to the world, you demonstrate to the pagans around you that you have faith in me, the only true God, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all that is. And also you say to them that he is the one who has redeemed us and brought us out from under bondage. And so that's the first in terms of the spiritual aspect in terms of that. But the Sabbath was a picture. Also, as we look at it from the Word of God, it was also a picture of the redeemed creation. The redeemed creation, which this will happen and which they will enjoy during the millennial period, when the Bible talks about the fact that everything is going to be peaceful in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. That the animals, that the baby is going to be able to play with a serpent, that there is going to be absolute peace and serenity upon the earth. Again, that's an aspect the Sabbath speaks about. The rest which redeemed creation will enjoy in the millennial period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then the aspect that has to do with us. The Sabbath was a picture of the rest which we as believers now enjoy in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, for if Jesus, the word Jesus is said then to King James, but the name is actually Joshua, had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. And the Bible goes on to say, for he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work as God did from his. And so when you and I trust on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter into the rest that he has provided for us. For us. And so there's no need for us to work. There's no need to try to win our own salvation and work for it. We enter into that which Jesus has already provided. It is finished. Tetelestai. It has been paid for in full. It is finished. So when we think about the Sabbath, these are some basic principles that we can be able to transmit and teach to our children from the Word of God. So these are the spiritual principles that we're talking about. But what about the practical principle? I think the practical principle here that we can come about is the fact that we are not commanded in Scripture to keep the Sabbath. Paul argues this fact from the book of Romans chapter 14. He says the fact that one man takes a day to be special, the other man takes a day not to be special, but for conscience sake, let them live their lives. In the book of Galatians, he said, let no man judge you in terms of Sabbath days and Sabbath keeping. And so in the Word of God, we are not commanded as the Church of Jesus Christ, even though there are those who argue that we should still keep the Sabbath. But it's amazing to me how they overlooked Exodus chapter 31, where God said this is a covenant between Him and Israel. And you see that over and over through the Scriptures. Between Him and Israel. It was never given to the Church. But I think as we look at the practical aspect of the Sabbath keeping, in terms of the whole idea of rest. Now, Brother Grayling been talking about being on vacation, but if I ask Brother Grayling, did he get some rest? He'll tell me no. How many of you have been on vacation? How many of you came back tired? Did you get any rest? No. And I think this is the whole idea. We need to teach our children how to have recreation and rest. Rest. Cease. Sabbath means to cease. It means to rest. And many times, some of us, if we have days off, how many of you really take a day off and just rest? It's just simple, common sense. Our bodies need to be rejuvenated. We need to just rest. Lay down, relax, let it recover. Read a book. Some say, well, I go in the garden and I relax. But they're still working. You're still working. Rest. Recreation. Relax yourself. Relax. And I think we need to teach our children about that. Just relaxing. And in the old days, and I'm not from the old days, but I hear people talk about the old days on Sunday afternoon. Parents tell the children, it's time to, after lunch, sleep. Children don't want to sleep today. Probably didn't want to sleep back then either. But that's a good time to rest. And I think it's very practical. We are stressed out about many things. People are stressed out about work, employers, and stressed out about the employees. Employees may be stressed out about the employers. You know, there's domestic problems, there are church problems, and everything else. You need to rest. To rest. Jesus said, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. The word there for rest in that passage is to cease, to give rest, quiet, refreshed, to rest oneself, to take one's rest. So Jesus says, we've been coming and going, and we're living in an age where there's a lot of coming and going. But we need to tell our children, somehow our children, they always want to keep going, like ever ready battery, the battery, go. Where do you think they get that from? They see us going. Along with the energy that they have. They go. And now I'm just as guilty, maybe of some of you, in the same idea. Go. But I think it's a principle that we need to start to incorporate into our own lives and teach our children. And I know there are some Christians who believe it's a sin to keep still. You must always be doing something. No, you don't. Who says? There comes a time for rest. Jesus recognized it. They were involved in the work. But Jesus saw that they didn't have time to eat. They didn't have time to sleep. They were busy preaching and healing. Jesus says, come. If you don't come apart, as someone says, you will come apart. It's time for rest. Rest. That's the practical principle, I believe, of the Sabbath. And so we need to do that. We need to look at that in our lives. To take time out to rest. Take time out. As long as well as teaching the spiritual aspect of this whole idea of the Sabbath. As well, there's much more you can say about it. The time will not permit. And then there's verse 16, which is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, prolonged, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Again, as we shared, I think, a few Thursdays ago,
As we look at the New Testament, Paul repeats the same commandment in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And to honor one's parents means to value or prize them highly. Highly. And children living at home express this by obeying their parents. By obeying their parents. And as you look at the text, it says, honor your father and your mother that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God, or your life may be prolonged. I'm getting Deuteronomy 20 in my mind. Every time I quote that verse, that portion comes up in my mind. But the whole idea that your days, the your there is in the plural. It's in the plural. And so he's saying that in order for, he's not necessarily talking, the primary understanding of the text is as a whole nation, that your days as a nation may be long upon the land, may be prolonged upon the land. And so what it's actually teaching is the fact that if a generation is not instructed, if a generation do not understand this whole idea of submission and obedience to parents, it can affect the generations to come. And that's what happened. Because Israel disobeyed God, and there was such a rebellion in the nation, not only against God, but also seen in the home, among other things, of idolatry and other things, they were kicked out of the land. And so this whole idea, and so as we look at our own nation, if you look at our own country, when children do not understand the fact that God says and God's word says that they are to obey parents, we will have anarchy in the streets. And that's what we're having now. We're having it right now in the Bahamas. It's beginning to blossom and to evolve, to explode. Because of this principle of obeying God, of obeying parents in the home. God says, it will not be well with you. It will be well with you when you learn to obey. You'll learn to obey. You'll experience God's blessing as individuals and as a nation. And as a nation. And so obedience to parents has some benefits, has some blessings. God says, it'll be prolonged. Your life will be prolonged. Now, let's look at an extreme case in Deuteronomy chapter 21. As God here, extreme case of a son, but the Bible says that must be done if there is a stubborn and rebellious son. Again, this is an extreme case. This is the Bible is talking not about someone who might disobey a day and, you know, a month later disobey. This is a son, an individual who continuously rebel against the authority of the home. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of his city and to the gate of his place. The gate where the place where the elders met and where judgments were made. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a gluttonous and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall you put away evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. All Israel shall hear and fear. The word evil, away, to put away evil. The word, the Hebrew word, ra. And it means unethical, immoral activity against other people, whether by speech or otherwise. And so he says, whenever a son or a young lady rebel against his or her parents in a stubborn in the home, back in the under the theocratic rule of God in Israel, the punishment was death. Capital punishment. Capital punishment. And that's how serious God took that. And so, in the first instance, you see, when there was stubbornness and rebellion in the home, against the parents, life was cut short. Life was cut. Life was not prolonged. It was not prolonged. Not at all. God said, then it was, so the quantity of life was shortened. Then it talks about the quality of life. It will be well with you. In other words, God said you would experience the blessing. My blessing will be upon your life. When there is submission to parents, when there's obedience in the home. I mean, to teach our children these things. To let them know that the blessings of God in their lives is tied to their obedience to us. And their submission to us. That when they honor us, they honor God. And the basic principle here is this. Is that we need to teach our children to respect authority. That's the basic principle. To respect authority. Whether it be us, whether it be the school teacher, whether it be the police, whether it be the employer on the job. Because if they don't learn to respect authority and submit to authority in the home, they will not do it when they get out of the home. And so we cannot allow our children to have their own way. We cannot. And as fathers, and again, I keep getting back to this. As fathers, we are responsible. We are responsible. And especially, you know, sometimes our children are very, in many cases, generally, are closer to the mother. And so sometimes they think that they can talk to their mothers in a certain way. And it's then that we as fathers have to let them know. No. That's your mother. That's your mother. And many times I have to correct my two children about that. No. The authority in the home is father and mother. You must respect them. You must submit to them. I remember we having a discussion a few weeks ago. And in Freeport, we had a panel, parents and young people, teenagers, and they were talking about parent-child relationship. And one of the young men from the audience was asking questions back and forth. He don't want his parents picking his friends. So I said, fine. I mean, I was not on the panel, but you know, I said to myself, that's good and fine. He said, because when his parents pick his friends, he won't be friends with them, and blah, 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 he's running on. But it's an amazing thing. This same young man had picked some friends, and he was expelled from school because he and some of his friends found a bag of weed somewhere, marijuana. They didn't smoke it. They just had it, and they took it on school on the campus. But now here he's saying that he don't want his parents to pick his friends, but the friends that he picked got him in trouble. All right? Got him in trouble. And again, he don't want to submit to their authority. He don't want their advice. I'm talking about sometimes another question came up. Say, well, sometimes I want to go with my friends. And, you know, why can't I go with my friends? Mommy said no. And my response to that was simply this. Sometimes as parents, we need to explain to our children. Sometimes we don't do a good job at that. I don't know about you. Sometimes I don't. Explain to them our reasons why. And I said that, I said, sometimes as parents, we have to do that. But I said, at this point, I made the second point, I said, sometimes as parents, we do not have to tell you why. Sometimes when we say no, it is no. Because we are the authority in the home. But now if they get older, and they get teenagers, then, you know, we need to, but the authority, and that's the basic principle here. Teaching children to submit to authority. And that's what we need. That's the whole idea of honoring father and mother. Respecting authority. And we need to teach them. And I believe because we have not been teaching them in our society, they're seeing all that we're seeing now. It's coming home to roost. This whole idea. God says if you obey, there are some blessings. There will be a quantity of life. There will be a quality of life that will be well with you. You'll be prosperous. I'll bless you. You'll be blessed. And our children need to know this. They need to understand this teaching. Verse 17. You shall not kill. Thou shalt not
killed. Literal translation means to dash in pieces. Thou shalt not murder. It refers to an unlawful killing of a human being with malice aforethought, either expressed or implied. And again, Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, gives us a good example of this. But if a man come presumptuously or willfully upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. That he may die. So the whole idea of presumptuously or premeditated murder. Someone who has calculated, who has sat down, and who said, this is what we're going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it. The Bible says that individual is to be found guilty and is to be put to death. Now, there's a lot of discussion today about capital punishment. A lot of good people on both sides about whether a person who commits murder should be put to death. Why can't they be rehabilitated? Why can't we put them in prison for the rest of their lives? Because God says that's not the way he does it. God says in the book of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, anyone who sheds another man's blood, he should forfeit his life. When you read, when God talks about capital punishment, even in amongst his laws, it was never intended to talk about its brutality. It is a form of retribution. But it was always intended to bring fear into the hearts of men, that they may fear God, not man. Not man. So God says, the Bible says that anyone that does this should be killed. Now let me come to the New Testament. Jesus in chapter 5, verse 21, verse 22. Jesus says, now, you know, I know and you understand that the law says thou shalt not kill. But Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother. Because Jesus says, that's where it starts. The act is not the initial sin. Jesus said it begins within the heart. It begins within the heart. And Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother to the point where you say, I wish he was dead, Jesus says you have committed murder in your heart already. And so we need to look at that as well. So to the commandment not only extend to the act, but also to the internal attitude that we might have. And so murder is wrong, but the anger prompting the act is just as wrong. That's what Jesus was teaching. And so the principle that we need to teach to our children is that murder is wrong, but the whole idea is respect the human life. Respect the human life. Then there are all kinds of questions that might come up. What about war? And this and that. Again, the Bible deals with that, but we won't deal with that this morning. But the whole idea, the principle is this. We, our children, must learn to respect human life. That life is sacred. God has given life to man, and only God can take it. Apart from those divine principles that he's laid out in his law, that when someone has sinned and have killed and murdered, then his life should be forfeited. And so the whole idea of respect for human life. And I consider abortion premeditated murder. An individual can go into a clinic and they, the doctor, knowingly, or this is a life, and they have that child terminated. That's murder. That's murder. And we must never allow that to be watered down. Never. It is murder. It is taking a life. It is taking a life. And so we need to teach our children respect for human life. That all life is precious. God gives life. And only God and take it away.
That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, as well. Neither shall you commit adultery. Thou shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment reflected Israel's relationship to God. What I mean by that? An Israelite who would cheat on his or her spouse would also be unfaithful to God. I heard someone said recently that there was a particular corporation that when they interview men and women about a coming up position, one of the things they ask them, especially if they're married, how's your relationship with your wife? How's your relationship with your husband? Because they've come to understand that a couple of, an individual who would cheat on his wife, who would cheat on her husband, cannot be trusted. Why do you think Paul, I believe it Paul said that husband, a man must be the husband of one wife? Why do you think that's up there? I mean, right up front, he talks about the characteristics for leadership. And so we need to teach our children this whole idea about commitment to relationship, respect for marriage, for fidelity, commitment to a partner, commitment to purity in their hearts, in their lives. Commitment. And that the fact that their partner, their husband, is the number one person in their lives. Apart from God, any other relationship is secondary. Any other relationship that would affect the marriage relationship must take second place. The husband and wife relationship is paramount. They're to be companions. They're to be one flesh. One flesh. And again, I've been sitting here 5 minutes, but when you get to the New Testament, Jesus again makes an emphasis of the fact that if man looks at a woman, looks, and the whole idea is to have a fixation. Not just a glance to say, oh, she looks good, but a fixation. He looks on a woman. The lust after has committed adultery with all already in his heart. And so, again, the fixation. The inner thought, the inner mind. I think it was Adrian Rogers who said, and I quote, any man who is unfaithful to his wife is saying to her that she is worthless. And he's also saying to his children that he is a liar and a cheat. Any man who's unfaithful to his wife is saying to her that she is worthless. Because he doesn't care about her feeling. It doesn't matter. And I guess you could also say it around to a woman as well. But he was quoting the man about a man. Cheat on a liar. Because he's saying to his children, you know, it doesn't matter that commitment I made when I went before the minister. That I take you and you alone. The death do us part. Didn't mean that. He was lying. And so, this whole idea of fidelity and commitment. And you know, one of the best things that we can give our children as husband and wives, parents, let them know that we love each other. To me, that brings a greater security than having all the money in the world. Like a father who was smart enough to call his family together and his wife together, they were having a little problem. The children knew about it. He says, no matter what goes on in this house, no matter what happens between your mother and I will never get a divorce. I will never leave your mother. Turned the whole marriage around. Wife began to grow. Children became more secure. Because there was a husband who said, I am in this for life. You know, to this whole idea of commitment. Commitment and respect for marriage. For marriage. Let me just run through the last. My time is gone. And then verse 19, neither shall you steal. This commandment refers to any act by which a person wrongfully deprives another person of his property. And this, again, you could derive two principles from this. It teaches respect for private property. And to teach our children, it is not yours. Don't touch. Don't take. It belongs to others. All right. But it also teaches the dignity of work. If you want it, work for it. The dignity of work. The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have or share. Have or give to him that needs. And so, let him that steal. If he used to steal, since now in Christ, Paul was saying then, Ephesians 4:28, it said, when you weren't saved, that's what you did. But now you in Christ, you are a new creation. Stop stealing. Work with your hands. Labor. And then when God blesses you, share with others. And so that's the principles there. It teaches respect for private property. It teaches the dignity of work. If you want it, work for it. The 9th commandment forbids false accusation that would damage a person's reputation and that would possibly come cause an individual to be punished or even put to death. Again, Deuteronomy 22:13-21 deals with that as well. But it teaches respect for a person's reputation. And then thou shalt not covet, neither shall you desire or covet your neighbor's wife, neither you covet your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. This commandment is different from the other's commandment in that it did not deal with a specific act, but rather with an emotional, psychological sin. The breaking of this commandment cannot be persecuted in the court of law, yet lust for another's property often led to the breaking of the 6th to the 9th commandment. This was the point Jesus was making in Matthew 5:21-32. It may have been possible for someone to keep the first 9 commandments, but no one could have avoided breaking the 10th at some time. In this respect, 10th commandment is the most forceful of all because it makes people aware of their inability to keep God's law perfectly. That's why the Apostle Paul stated that this commandment produced great conviction of sin in his life. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. And so this last commandment, you shall not covet, can really, again, cause us to see that we need the grace of God in our hearts and our lives. And we need to teach our children the fact that they need God, we need God to help them, because they have struggled as we have struggled. And that we know that they will lust, they will desire the things of others. And if they allow this lust to run their lives, it will cause them to commit adultery, fornication, steal, do many of the other things that that is listed here in the commandments. And so we need to teach them about depending upon the grace of God, for the grace of God to help them to overcome. And to remind them of this, especially if they have trusted Christ, that greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. And so there are so many things. There's a great responsibility. I don't know about you, how you see it and how you feel about it. But there's an awesome responsibility that you and I have to raise these children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, to nurture them, to instruct them. Because there are so many things out there to attract them and to draw them. But when we give them the Word of God, expose them to the Word of God in our home and in the church, and teach them principles, God by His Spirit will help us. And again, we'll see the fruit in their lives, and Lord willing, in the lives of our grandchildren. Because as someone has said, and I close with this, generally speaking, you want to see how good of parents you were, look at your grandchildren. Because that which you taught your children, they invariably will teach their children. And that's what the Bible says in chapter 6. They shall teach their sons will teach their sons. That's the principle. And so if you want to save the next generation, prepare this generation. That's the key. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your words. We ask that you would help us as parents, Lord, and as grandparents, aunts and uncles, as adults who work with young people, and who will come in contact with them day by day, to share these principles from your word, that we might be able to help them, that we might be able to save our children from heartache, that they might know the grace of God and the peace of God and the love of God in their hearts and in their lives. And so again, we thank you for your Holy Spirit,